This morning we've already read from Romans 8, and so I'm going to ask that we turn now in our catechism, in the back of the Psalter hymnal, to Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 45 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 33, I'll read for you the questions and answers, beginning with question and answer 88. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. What do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for his glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. Here ends the reading of our catechism. Let's join together now in prayer. Oh, Father, may we be sensitive to the ministry of your Spirit. Sensitive in the sense that we pay careful attention to the command to put to death what is sinful in our lives. That we be attentive to the warning, Father, that if we do not kill sin, sin will kill us. But also may we be attentive and sensitive to the gift of your Spirit in enabling us to overcome the tyranny, the bondage, the power, the attraction and enticement of sin, and to lead a life that is pleasing to you for Jesus' sake. So bless, we pray, the preaching of the word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On this Pentecost Sunday morning, we draw your attention again to our text for this morning's message, Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. And I encourage you to commit these verses to memory. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. On this Pentecost Sunday, I'd like us to think about the Christian life. What the Christian life looks like, what it consists of. There are different understandings of what the Christian life should look like and how we should experience our relationship to sin, our relationship to obedience. For example, in the history of the church, there have been some who have said that once a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there will come a second blessing, perhaps, a second blessing by the Spirit of God in which sin is eradicated. And there comes a point where we can live a perfectly sinless life. But Scripture and our confessions reject that. Sin will be a part of your life. The struggle against sin is part of the Christian life. There are others who say that the response of the believer should be one of passivity. We simply let the Spirit do his work in our hearts. We're not called to do anything. But you don't hear that, do you, this morning from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. You don't hear Paul saying, well, let the Spirit do his work, and you simply stand passively and wait for him to accomplish that work. Or there are others who say, we shouldn't be so concerned about sin and about obedience. After all, we don't want to be legalists. We want to reject legalism. We're saved by grace, aren't we? And if we're saved by grace, why should we even care about these things? Why should we care about the putting to death of the old man of sin and the coming to life of the new man or the new self in Jesus Christ? But if you've been listening carefully to the catechism, you will immediately recognize the catechism will have nothing to do with that sort of mentality. Jesus Christ has saved us. He's rescued us. He's delivered us. He set us free from the bondage of sin, not so that we can go right back to it, but so that we live lives that are pleasing to him. And that's why the catechism asks, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Another way to word that is, what does the Christian life look like? It's not passive. It's not the idea that somehow we don't have to struggle with sin, but it says it consists of two things, really. That day after day after day, you and I have to go to war. We have to fight to put sin to death in our hearts. And by the Spirit of God, we can do that. And the Christian life is also patterning our life after the example, after the image of Jesus Christ, which the Spirit of God enables us, equips us, empowers us to do. I asked you before about the word walk. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Walk in a way that pleases your Father. Why do you think the Apostle Paul uses that verb, walk? He's talking about a pattern of life. And the question that you ought to be thinking about this morning on this Pentecost Sunday is, in my walk, in the way I live my life day in and day out, from the moment I get up to the moment I go to bed at night, in my work, in my family life, in my dealings with other people, in my relationship with the Lord, can people see in my walk that I bear my Father's likeness? Have you known people like that, for example, who, even at a distance, even if you can't make out the face clearly, you can tell by the way that person walks, oh, I know that person. Or by certain mannerisms, oh, I know what family that person belongs to. I can tell that person a mile away. The Apostle Paul says, do people see the Father's likeness in your walk? If not, why not? Are you taking seriously the call of the gospel to go to war against sin in your life? Notice with me this morning three things. First of all, Paul says we have to recognize our obligation to the Lord in terms of killing sin. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Paul understands that there are really only two ways, two basic ways to live your life. To live by the flesh is one way. What does he mean by flesh? He's not talking about the skin, first of all, attached to your bones. Flesh for the Apostle Paul means sinful nature. And by sinful nature, he means that which rebels against God, that which is displeased with God, that which is disinterested in God, that which wants to walk contrary to God. You have to do battle. You have to go to war. You have to put to death that flesh, that fleshly nature in you. Because if you do not, Paul says, to live by the flesh leads to death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. And he contrasts that with living by the Spirit. And as we sang just a moment ago, what does it mean to live by the Spirit? What do you pray for when you pray for the Spirit to work in your life, work in your heart, to change you, to transform you, to make you more like Jesus Christ? What do you teach your children, your grandchildren to pray for with regard to the Spirit's ministry? That song said, I simply ask that the Lord would take the dimness of my soul away, to make me more sensitive to make me more drawn to the Word of God, the commands of God, the ways of God. It leads to life. Flesh is sinful, rebellious, and ultimately, he says, it's ruinous, it's destructive. It's the kind of thing where, for example, by way of analogy or by way of illustration, you tell a child, you run out in the middle of the street. You run out in 41 at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on a Friday. You take your life in your own hands. You put your hand in the hot stove. You're going to get burned. You don't take that lightly. You don't take that warning and simply dismiss it. If you're a child, do you, boys and girls? If mom and dad say, don't do that, don't you dare do that, you better listen. How should the Christians, how should we understand the sinful nature? And here again, this is Paul's point in this chapter to talk about the great encouragement that we have from the Spirit's ministry. The Spirit's been poured out. However, the sinful nature has not been completely eradicated. In one sense, when Jesus Christ suffered and died and rose from the dead, it was the decisive moment of victory against Satan and against sin. Sin has definitively been dealt with. It suffered its most fatal blow. The Bible is very clear about that. The bondage, the power, the tyranny of sin, of the devil, it's been defeated. However, the sinful nature hasn't been eradicated. We all know that. I don't think it takes a great deal of convincing on my part to persuade you that we have to deal with sin. Every one of you here in the sanctuary on a daily basis struggles with temptation, with sin, and you struggle with that day in and day out. The sinful nature still exists, and it still poses a threat, says the Apostle Paul. But there is an obligation. Again, verse 12. We are not debtors to the flesh. We are debtors to the Spirit. In other words, he's saying, Christians, brothers and sisters, do not live, do not think, do not assume that you live as though you were simply still enslaved to your sin. You're not, says Paul. This is good news. This is what we celebrate at Pentecost. But the Spirit has been poured out so that the bondage of sin is broken. That what Jesus Christ accomplished on Good Friday and Easter is now ours because the Spirit works in our hearts and our lives. Christians do not live as though the sinful nature was the ruling power in their life. Sin, the flesh, to use Paul's language, is not your master. Do you understand that, says Paul? Do you realize what that means in terms of your day-to-day living, in terms of your walk? When people see your walk, the manner of your life, when they see the way you express your faith, it should be evident that you are not a slave. You are not under the tyranny or the bondage of the sinful nature. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Not simply in terms of your outward behavior, but also in terms of what motivates you, what drives you, what attracts you, what directs your heart. What the law was powerless to do, Paul says at the beginning of this chapter, what the law was powerless to do in terms of our inability to fulfill the law's demands, God has done through his Son, by the Spirit, and now this is ours. Your obligation is not to the flesh. You owe the flesh nothing. Don't live your life, says Paul, in a way that would convey that somehow you are still under the obligation of that sinful nature. That's past. That's gone. That's over. It's been dealt with decisively at the cross of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, Paul says, recognize the consequences of not killing sin. For if you live according to the flesh, if you live according to the flesh, if you live under the dominion, under the power, under the influence, if you are convinced that the only way that you can live your life is under the direction of sin, of capitulating to sin, of giving into your temptation to sin, listen carefully, Paul says, you will die. You will suffer eternal death, eternal judgment. And no one spoke about hell more frequently in the Bible than our Lord Jesus Christ. And even though it's no longer fashionable, even in Christian circles, to preach and to speak and to talk about hell, hell is very real. And Paul warns here that if you do not deal with sin seriously, if you don't take decisive measures, it's not just that you're going to be engaged in some sort of ongoing battle. You're going to lose. And it will kill you. A life of unchecked sin, says Paul, leads to eternal death. That's why, for example, when Jesus teaches about the battle against sin, he doesn't sugarcoat it, does he? He doesn't say, well, you can try. Do your best. He doesn't say, well, don't be overly concerned about it, because after all, you're saved by grace. What does he say? Do you remember? In the context of speaking about the danger of lust, lusting not only in terms of the use of your body, but lusting in your mind and in your heart. He says, I tell you, if you look upon another person with a lustful heart, you commit adultery. How do you fight adultery? How do you fight lust in your heart? Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, you pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, you don't flirt with it. You don't toy with it. You put it to death. You lop it off. Again, was Jesus speaking literally here? No. His point is, if you will not take sin seriously, it will destroy you. And you must be prepared, we must be prepared to take radical measures to root out sin. Not to just gloss over them, not to just chop the tops off, but to get at the roots and to eradicate sin. Jesus said, many will say to me on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your name? Think about that imagery. Think about that scene that Jesus is describing. There, before Jesus on the day of judgment, people are giving a list, a resume, of all the things they accomplished. And if you were standing in attendance watching it, witnessing it, you might say, if anyone deserves to go to heaven, it would be so-and-so. I mean, they cast out demons. They performed miracles in Jesus' name. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And I will say, get away from me, depart from me. I never knew you. Those are sobering words, are they not? Is that not the kind of statement that makes you shake in your shoes? That makes you think about the dangers, the terrible danger that many lukewarm, nominal Christians are facing. I've made a profession of faith. I do my duties by and large. But Jesus said, if you will not deal decisively, radically with sin, it will kill you. Sin is not neutral. Sin is not something tame. Sin is vicious. Sin is deadly. And if it is left unchecked, it will destroy you. Are you listening to me this morning? If you leave it unchecked, hear me out, you will be destroyed. Someone once said, Paul is saying that if you live like a non-Christian, dominated by your sinful nature, rather than living according to the Holy Spirit, you will perish like a non-Christian because you are a non-Christian. But I'm a member here at this church. I attend services on a regular basis. I help pay for the budget. Kill sin, said John Owen, the Puritan theologian. Kill sin, or it will kill you. I wonder how many of us take that seriously. And consider how Satan entices us to sin. Satan will tell you it's really not that bad. Satan will nurse your grudges. He'll encourage you to store up hatred and anger in your heart. And we often have a lot of anger in our heart. Jealousy, bitterness, envy. We lust. We covet. We harbor murderous thoughts in our hearts. And Satan says, you've got every right to be angry. Satan says, you've got it rough. You deserve to appease yourself that way. If it makes you feel good, indulge in it. Right? You've been deprived. You've had to go without. He says to Adam and Eve, did God really say? Now, God doesn't want you to enjoy the good things that are at his disposal. Satan's very clever that way, isn't he? Think of the ways that Satan entices you to sin. We're all different people. We all have different appetites that way, spiritually. How does Satan entice you? Does he nurse the grudge? Does sin tell you, well, this may be wrong, but at least it's not as terrible as something that somebody else has done? I mean, my sins, I'll confess, but they're not nearly as horrific, not nearly as heinous as that person's. Or we say to ourselves, well, nobody will know about it. If I lusted my heart, if I am hateful and angry and bitter and jealous, nobody will know about it. Who's the wiser? Satan entices you. If you live according to the flesh, says the Bible, says our Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not deal with it radically, at the root, in other words, it will destroy you. If you have ears to hear, hear that message this morning. See, it's no longer popular today to talk in that sort of language, that sort of stark warning. But Paul had no hesitancy in saying this. Paul did not want to presume that people were simply coasting to heaven. The Christian life is a battle. It's a war. That's why, thirdly, we consider that we need to recognize the Spirit's work as you seek to kill sin. And here's the good news. Here's the gospel. Here's what we think about on this Pentecost Sunday. Because Paul's message is not simply, well, you know what? You lust, you're angry, you commit these sins. Think about all the things that you could list that occurred in the past week that are evidence of your having wandered, having been wayward in terms of the law and the will of God. Think of all the ways you've screwed up. Now, you better learn to try harder. You better make a better effort at it. You better toe the line. It's not the way Paul speaks. Paul says that in your justification, when you receive Jesus Christ through faith, when you embrace him as your Lord and Savior, you are delivered from the bondage of sin. And the Spirit has been given to you so that in the ongoing battle against the remaining indwelling sin in your life, you can have victory. Notice what he says in the second part of verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's the promise. There's the encouragement. There's the incentive. Paul doesn't leave us looking to our own resources. He says, we have the Spirit. But let me draw your attention to the Catechism again. What does the Christian life look like? And this goes against every common view of nominal Christianity, which says you just mouth the words, nod your head in agreement with what we confess in this church. Say you agree with it, and nothing more will be asked of you. Listen carefully to what the Catechism says this morning. What should your life look like? What should your walk consist of? What is it that the world should be seeing in you and in me? Question and answer 89. To be genuinely sorry for sin. That's repentance. Not, boys and girls, you're sorry you got caught. We all know that experience, don't we, from our childhood. You were busted. You got caught. You were found out. And now you're miserable because your deeds were exposed to the light of day. But that's not the kind of repentance the Bible's speaking of. Repentance says, I am deeply sorry. I'm troubled because I have offended God. It's David saying, against you, you only have I sinned. And he's describing there adultery. He's describing murder. But he says, against you and you only have I sinned. It is to be profoundly disturbed because of how our sins have affected others. I've hurt you. I have not loved you as I ought to love you. I've hated you. I've sought to destroy you. I have not served you. I've sought to use you, manipulate you for my own well-being. The Catechism goes on to say, it's not only to be sorry, it is to hate it more and more. That sin is no longer enticing. Sin is no longer attractive. Sin no longer has the appeal it once did because I hate it. I hate it with all the hatred I can summon up in my heart. It means I flee from it. Maybe that's the greatest challenge to many of us. The Catechism, I think, wisely, biblically, draws upon the imagery of fleeing from sin. How quick are you to flee from temptation and sin? Would it not be more accurate to say that for many of us, we nibble around the edges of sin. You don't take the huge bite into sin. You nibble around the edges. You flirt with sin. You toy with it. It's like the child coming close to the stove and he wants to put his hand as close as possible. Flee from it means you run away. The imagery that comes to mind, of course, is Joseph from the Old Testament, fleeing from Potiphar's wife. She makes an advance sexually towards him. He could have capitulated. In one sense, life could have gone very well for him had he capitulated. Yeah, I'll sleep with you. Yeah, this will make life better for me. But no, he flees. He runs. Even if that means he gets thrown in prison. He runs. Do you think of the fight against sin as being warfare, spiritual warfare? Tonight I'm going to pray for our military on this Memorial Day weekend. But I'd love to have those of you who served in combat duty to describe what it's like to be in combat mode. What's the warfare mentality then? Your senses are alert. You pay careful attention to the slightest noise. A twig snaps. You hear a crack. You see a flash, a glint of light in the nighttime. And you're on guard. You're not dozing off. You're not like that officer, if you saw the video, sleeping in his patrol vehicle. And I'm sure for the officers in our congregation, that's not a regular thing, of course, but when you're on duty, you're alert. And your eyes are riveted for any slightest provocation. That's the imagery that Paul uses here. You're not asleep at the wheel. You don't seek to embrace sin or befriend sin or dismiss sin as being relatively harmless. You see a suicide bomber with C4 strapped to his body or her body. You don't run up to that person and embrace that person. You don't befriend that person. You kill that person. Learn to kill sin, or it will kill you. But let's draw the connection, as we conclude this morning, with the warning and the admonition, with the promise and the encouragement. For if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the way, that expression, the deeds of the body, it's reminiscent of what Paul says in chapter 6 about do not give yourselves, your bodies, as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather let your body be used as an instrument of righteousness. But how do we fight that sin in the Spirit's power? Well, the Bible tells us, doesn't it? The Bible tells us that the tool, the weapon of the Spirit is what? It's the Word. It's the Scripture. The Scripture given by the Spirit, the Scripture that is used by the Spirit in doing battle. More powerful than any gun, any tank, any missile, any fighter jet, any bomber. You have at your disposal the most powerful weapon that the Lord could ever give you. You kill sin by turning to the Word. One pastor gave these passages as a list of favorite passages that help him in the fight against sin. From Isaiah 41, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Do you have a go-to text like that when you are tempted? He said, I have slain more dragons in my soul with that sword than any other, I think. It is a precious weapon to me. Or Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And this pastor says, how many times I have been persuaded in the hour of trial by this verse that the reward of disobedience could never be greater than all things that God has promised us. For Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He comments, how many times have I strengthened my sagging spirit with the assurance that the Lord of heaven and earth is just as much with me today as he was with the disciples on earth. From Psalm 50, call upon me in a day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Notice, what makes this weapon so compelling is that God's helping me has made the occasion of my glorifying him. And then from Philippians 4, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What we really need will be granted. What is that need? Need is what we must have to do God's will. What must we have to magnify our Savior? That is what will be given as we trust him. But think of this as well. The scripture speaks to us both with warning and a call to put to death what is sinful in our lives, to flee from sin. But along with that, the catechism, I think, wisely draws upon another aspect of the Christian life. It's not only putting to death, it is also coming to life. Notice the description given here in question and answer 90. Is this your life? What is the coming to life of the new self? When people look at the way you transact business at work, when people see the way you deal with your spouse and your children, when people hear you talk, is this evident? The coming to life of the new self is, first of all, wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. Do you want to know how to deal with sin decisively at the root? You overcome the enticement, the allurement, the attraction of sin with the promise that God gives of a superior pleasure, a superior joy, a greater delight when following his word. But the question is, do you believe that? I mean, in your heart of hearts, do you believe that? For example, that purity of heart is more satisfying, more gratifying, more pleasurable than giving in to lust, than viewing internet pornography. Do you believe that selfless love, sacrificial love, servant-like, Christ-like love, even when it means loving your enemies, is more pleasing, more satisfying than harboring that hatred in your heart? Because let's admit it, if you struggle with anger, if you have indwelling hatred, I dare say you have a perverse pleasure in seeing that fester in your heart. You go to bed at night and you mull it over in your mind, scheming, plotting, thinking out scenarios where other people that you dislike, that you hate, are hurt, are wounded, are upset because of what is in your heart. That you're going to even the score. That the harm they've done to you will be met many times over by what you have inflicted upon them mentally. You have to believe like the confession of sin, that the adoption of a servant-like attitude, a willingness to suffer for the sake of righteousness, in the long run, will be more glorifying. So on this Pentecost Sunday, are you encouraged as well as warned by the Spirit's work in your life? So then, brothers, so then, congregation, community URC, you and I are debtors, not to the sinful nature, the flesh, to live according to it. Because we know that if we live according to that sinful nature, we will be destroyed. But if we live by the Spirit who has been poured out, the Spirit who has been given to us as the precious gift of the triune God, you will put to death the deeds of the body, the sinful deeds of the body, and you will live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for not taking seriously the warnings that your word gives to us. It is either through laziness or even through the enticement of the devil himself that we dismiss or gloss over or flirt with sin in our lives. Give us ears to hear the warning this morning that a life of unrepentant sin is a life that will end in hell. At the same time, Father, we thank you for the encouragement that your Spirit gives to us in the Word, that we are enabled, we are equipped, we've been given the weapons to go to war. Make us then good soldiers, fighting in that battle until we reach perfection, not in this life, but the coming of our Savior in glory, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that indeed he is Lord. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.